Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience, how you cannot bear with them that are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles but are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have borne and you have had patience for my name's sake, and you have labored and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you, because you have left your first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Well, Father, as we look at these words that were spoken by your Son, Lord, we pray that we would grab a hold of every nook and cranny and every little crumb that you have for us. That, Lord, you would change us and that you would draw us back to that place of our first love with you. Lord, help us to learn and help us to once again just be captivated by who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you were here Thursday night, we definitely went a little longer than normal, but it was a good study. And we did the whole first chapter of the book of Revelation. And to kind of set the stage for what I want to talk about, I want to remind you of something that's found in the first chapter in verse 19. So turn a page back or look back to chapter 1, verse 19, because as you will know, by the time we're done with the book of Revelation, I guarantee that you'll have this down. Because we're going to go over it again and again and again. Because the key to learning is repetition. And it's interesting to me that Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, did something that, as far as I know, is not found in any other of the books in the Bible. And that is that he built into it what we call a divine outline. That God has included in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 19, he's outlined the whole book of Revelation for us in a real short verse. Now, let's look at that real quick so that you guys can track with us as we go through this. Verse 19, Jesus said to John the apostle, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things that shall be hereafter. Now, keep in mind, John the apostle, who has been exiled to this seemingly God-forsaken island of Patmos, he's out there, and that's where he receives a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we found out in chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden he heard this voice behind him like a trumpet blast, and he turns around and it's Jesus Christ. And he sees and he describes for us what he saw there in chapter 1, this vision of the risen, exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, right before him. And Jesus begins to tell John that he's going to use him to send a message to these seven churches that we'll talk about in a second. But after he describes Jesus, after John describes Jesus, Jesus then gives John this divine outline. And he says, John, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Do you guys catch that? It's pretty easy. He says, I want you to write down the things that you have seen. Past tense. I want you to write down the things that are present tense, and I want you to write down the things that shall be hereafter, or after these things, future tense. So really, right in front of us, we have the divisions of the book, and here's how you chop it up. He says, first of all, write the things which you have seen. That's past tense. Now, up to this point, what has John seen? Da-na-na-na. Thanks, Greg. Jesus Christ. He says, write what you have seen. Well, what has he seen? He saw Jesus Christ exalted, standing before him. So if you want to outline this thing, and this is like a real strong hint to get your pencil and paper out and jot down some notes here. The first part of this outline is Revelation chapter 1. John writes down the things that he has seen. What has he seen? He's seen Jesus Christ exalted. So chapter 1 fulfills the first part of the outline. Then he says, I want you to write down the things which are. Present tense. Write down the things which are. Now, as we'll see, the things which are are chapters 2 and 3, which is interesting because what does he deal with in chapters 2 and 3? He deals with 7 letters to 7 specific churches. Now, as we talked about on Thursday night, the number 7 is significant. It's used over 50 some times in the book of Revelation. And the word 7 speaks of completeness, like we have 7 days in a week. Things like that. It's the idea of completeness. And so he says, I want you to write 7 letters to these 7 churches. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have those 7 letters to those 7 churches. But in reality, those 2 chapters are not only just dealing, as we'll talk about in a second, and if I lose you, just hang in there. It's not just dealing with those particular 7 churches, but what Jesus is really dealing with is 7, the completeness of the church as a whole. In other words, chapters 2 and 3 represent the things that are. What do you mean, are? That are presently, right now. In other words, the church age. This dispensation that we're living in called the age of grace. The church age that we're living in right now. That's represented by chapters 2 and 3. Well, how do you know? How come that doesn't go into chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7? Here's the key. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen, past tense, the things which are presently happening, the church age. And then he says, and write the things that shall be, future tense, hereafter. Now, for 100,000 brownie points from Thursday night, who can tell me what the word in the Greek means hereafter? I only take hands. No, I'm just kidding. It means, I'll give it to Lil Dalton right here. 100,000 brownie points. You know what that means, don't you? Nothing. But anyway, she called it, it's the word meta. It's 2 words in the Greek, meta tauta. And it literally means after these things. Why is that significant? Because we know for certain how this outline plays out. Chapter 1 past, chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. But then starting in chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word in chapter 4 is, in the Greek, it says this, after this, it's literally meta tauta, after these things. But what's great is this, after what things? After chapters 2 and 3, which deal with what? The church. What happens in chapter 4? John is, if you would, raptured up into heaven. And he sees things now from a heavenly perspective. He's taken up to heaven, which is interesting to me. So now, there you have it. There's the whole breakdown of the book. You have chapter 1, the things that you have seen, past tense, Jesus Christ. The chapters 2 and 3, the things that what? Are, which is basically what? The church age. But then chapter 4, meta tauta, after these things, after what things? After the church is done. When's the church done? When we get raptured out of here to meet our Lord in the air. And so that starts chapter 4. And chapter 4 then signifies the rest of the book, the majority of the book, which is futuristic. Things that shall come after what? After the church is taken out of here to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And so that's the basic outline. Where we are in our study is we are just now starting chapter 2. So turn your attention back to chapter 2. As we begin to look at this whole thing dealing with churches. Now, I have to kind of... I'm pretty technical about this. I'm absolutely amazed. And I've studied the book of Revelation. I've even taught through the book of Revelation. But I'll tell you what, you cannot read this book enough. I have never stopped being amazed at the depth and at the application and the beauty of the way that this book was designed. Here's the deal. And if you're a note taker, this is a really good time to pull out your pen because you will really benefit from this. If you look at it from this angle over the next couple of weeks as we go through these 2 chapters dealing with these 7 churches. When Jesus Christ told John, when he said, I want you to write 7 letters to 7 churches, he was really referring to, Jesus was saying, look, there are 7 actual, real, literal churches in the time period in which John was living in that I want you to send 7 real, literal, specific letters to. Let me back up. This is what I mean. As we read through these 7 letters in chapters 2 and 3, there are basically 4 layers of application. It's like an onion with 4 layers of application. The first level of application And this will become more evident as we get into it. I hope I don't confuse you too much, and I'm sure I will, but just hang in there. Just nod your head and look like you're interested. The first level of application is this. These letters were written to seven specific churches. The first level of application is what I call the local application or the past application. In other words, we don't have to spiritualize these or allegorize these. These were actually seven real letters written to seven real churches that really did exist in 95 AD. So get that down. In other words, these letters dealt with specific issues and specific problems that, for example, the church of Ephesus was really dealing with, or the church of Smyrna, or the church at Thyatira, that they really had these issues that Jesus was aware of. And can you imagine getting a letter from Jesus? You know, I came in one day, I got a letter from Jesus last night, thought I'd read it to you. It says, Jesus specifically wrote letters through the pen of John to these churches. And so just kind of note that the first, and that may sound like a no-brainer to you, but it'll help in your understanding of how this letter was written. There's seven real letters to seven real historic churches dealing with real specific problems and issues that they had. The second onion layer, the second level of application is not just the local or the past application, but it's the present application. In other words, Jesus is dealing with issues in those past churches back then, 2,000 years ago. But also, these letters to these churches also deal with issues that can apply to any church from the beginning of the church, from Pentecost till the rapture. These issues are the same reoccurring issues that can apply to any church at any time in history. So in other words, this letter was not just written to the church at Ephesus back 2,000 years ago or Smyrna or whatever. This church, these letters were written to, listen, Coastline Christian Fellowship in the year 2003. There's a level of application that applies corporately to our church and to First Baptist and to, there's always, no matter what age, you know, no matter where you were living in history from the time of the beginning of the church until the time that church age ends with the rapture of the church, these letters apply. Because, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, you know. The same problems that were happening back then are the same issues that we as churches deal with. But see, then there's a third layer of application if you're taking notes. Number one is the local application or the past application, dealing specifically with those churches and their situations. But then there's the, what I call the present application, which applies to us or any church at any age that just deals with church stuff. But then there's the third layer of application, and that is what I call the individual application. See, it's not just for them back then 2,000 years ago, and it's not just for any church at any time during church history, including our church in, you know, May of 2003. But even being more specific to that, it's not just for churches back then and our church now, but it's for you and I personally. In other words, the issues and the things that are being dealt with in these churches and these letters to these churches are not just broad concepts that we as church leaders deal with in the church as we're, you know, trying to seek the Lord in the direction of our church body. That's true. But more specific than that, there's an individual application for you tonight, today, tomorrow, as you go to work. In your Christian walk, there's an application that is meant just for you. And then, by the way, and this one's just kind of icing on the top, the fourth layer of application, and you might be thinking, well, how can it get any more specific? It does. It's unbelievable. And we'll look at this more in depth on the Thursday night studies. But check this out, and I might lose some of you on this, but think this through. Not only do these letters, these seven letters, which seven speaks of completion, therefore it's speaking of the whole church as a whole, but it deals with seven real churches, specific issues back then, deals with church issues in general for every generation. Then it deals with individual application challenges in our lives personally. But check this out. These seven letters to these seven churches over these two chapters also deal with church history as a whole. From the beginning of the church at Pentecost until the rapture of the church, these seven letters represent respectively church history in order. What I mean is this. Each letter that's written represents an era or a stage in church history in order. What I mean is this. The letter to the church at Ephesus represents church history in the first century church from zero to the year 100, if you would. It represents the church's, how the state, here we go, the state, the condition. You know, we have the State of the Union addresses from our president. It's the state of the church at that particular time in history. Does that make sense? So the church at Ephesus represents the first century church and what the problems or what the condition of the church as a whole was at that time in history. Then you get into the church at Smyrna, which represents the next couple of hundred of years where the church was going through persecution. And as you read through the church at Smyrna, guess what he talks about? The church being persecuted. It represents a time, an epic in church history. And so I'm not going to delve into that very much this morning. You have to come on Thursday nights, but it is absolutely fascinating and important in our study of these, of the church age. So with all that kind of down now, I want to get into what I want to get into for this morning. But what I want to do is kind of give you some tools to help you, know how to read these next two chapters. So let me just real quick for the sake of review. What's the outline? Chapter 1, verse what? 19. Write the things, John, that you have seen. What did he see? And what chapter is that? Chapter 1. Then he says, write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3, which represent the church. I forget. I'll have to go back and look and count how many times the word church is mentioned in those chapters. But it's interesting, right at chapter 4, you don't read about the church one more time. Church history is being dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. But then in chapter 4, meta tauta, he says, write the things that shall be after these things. Futuristic. So there's the outline. And then you hone it in a little bit. Chapters 2 and 3, the four layers of application. There's the historical that dealt with their specific issues. There's the general church issues that deal with any time in church history. There's the individual application that is for you and for me this morning. And then there's the, I guess, I don't know what you call it, just the whole church history as a whole. The application for the whole kit and caboodle. Again, a lot of information. We'll go over it more on Thursday night, but let's get into this letter that was written to the church at Ephesus. First of all, he says this, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Now, first of all, he says to the angel. We talked about this on Thursday night. What does that mean to the angel? Do angels have P.O. boxes? And, you know, what does this mean? Most likely, the word angel only simply means messenger. And most likely what's being said here is that this letter is being written to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, if you would, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. There's debate on that. It's not that big of a deal. But he says this, to the church of Ephesus. Now, if you're thinking with me, Ephesus, that church of the Ephesians, is mentioned a lot in the Bible. That's why it's representative, by the way, of the first century church. But think about this. The church at Ephesus, think with me, how did this church start? What's the history of this church? Paul, chapter 19 of the book of Acts, rolls into Ephesus, finds some quote-unquote disciples. As he hangs out with them, he realizes that something's amiss in their walk with the Lord. And he says, have you guys received the Holy Spirit since you've been, you know, baptized? And they said, the classic example, the classic answer, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love. I wonder if when Paul was there, he noticed a lack of love and perhaps said, have you guys been baptized with the Holy Spirit since you got saved? And they say, what Holy Spirit? And he says, well, how were you baptized? And he says, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. You haven't even heard about Jesus? Huh? So he leads into Jesus. They get baptized. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. A church is planted over a couple of years. A riot takes place. He's booted out of town, you know, general stuff for Paul. And so, you know, this church is planted. And then you think about, you know, the letter to the Ephesians, you know, where Paul writes this incredible doctrinal, awesome letter to the book of, you know, to the church there at Ephesus. And you think about this church, man, this church had some history. How would you like it if you could claim or put on the back of your bulletin, church founded by Paul, co-pastored later on by the interim Timothy, like the Timothy. And then, you know, in its later years, pastored by John. I mean, the apostle John, who wrote this book, actually was the overseer of the church at Ephesus, which is interesting to me. I mean, talk about a rich history. Talk about a church that had some depth, had some understanding, that if any church was doing well or was well-rounded or that had, you know, foundations down, it would have been the church at Ephesus. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Founded by Paul for a few years and then taken over by various guys, some of which are Timothy and then the apostle John himself. I mean, crazy. An amazing church. And so Jesus begins to address these churches, and I want to draw your attention. I mean, I get all into the technical stuff of these letters, which to me is fascinating. Notice what he says. He says, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus, if you're tracking with this, if you're not, don't worry, is reaching back into chapter one and pulling out a part of his description that he gave to John. Remember when John turned around to see Jesus, the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands and the Son of Man holding seven stars in his right hand. And so, without exception, and we'll look at this on Thursday nights, there's a fascinating study in this. Without exception, each of these seven letters starts with Jesus pulling a little bit of his description into the letter. But what's fascinating is that the description that he pulls has to do with the condition of that church. For instance, he says, I'm the one in the middle. He's all here. I'm talking to you, the one that's in the middle of the golden lampstands. What did the golden lampstands reflect or refer to? The churches. We learned that on Thursday night, that Jesus is, if you would, in the midst of the church. What does he say later on to this letter and to the Ephesians? He says, if you don't repent from what we're going to talk about, I will take away your golden lampstand. In other words, I won't be in your midst. And so it's interesting, if as you do this study, as Jesus pulls out from chapter one to each one of these letters, he relates a little bit of his description, and that description has to do with the condition of that church and the solution to the church, his problems. It's a fascinating study. I'll kind of leave it at that. We'll talk about that more Thursday night. Well, he goes on in verse two. Now, introduction over. Let's get into the sermon. This is the real issue. He writes this letter to the book of, or to the church at Ephesus. And I love what he does, because he does something that they tell us that we should always do when we're dealing with people in management type positions. I don't know how many of you have been supervisors or at your jobs, or you've been your job is to oversee other people. Whenever there's like an evaluation or some kind of correction, don't they always tell us, now start out positive. And then, you know, transition, because, you know, affirm what people are doing right before you just bomb them. You know, have you ever had a boss who didn't do that? I have. I used to have this one boss. It was never good when he had to go to his office. I mean, never. And he was the worst. I mean, he's a great guy, but I mean, his management skills, sometimes I called into question, not out loud, just, you know, just behind his back. No, I'm just kidding. But what he would do is something I hated. You'd go to your locker, you'd show up at your work, and we had these lockers, and there'd be a yellow post-it note in your locker. See me. What does see me mean? And then he's not in his office, so for 3 days, you're carrying around this post-it note thinking, what does see me mean? Am I busted? Am I in trouble? And, you know, and it was never good when you had to go to his office or see me. But I love Jesus. He knows how to manage people. He knows how to manage churches. He starts out, and there's a couple of exceptions to this rule, but for the most part, with each of these churches, he starts out by saying something good. I like that. By affirming. And I want to go down the list with you guys in verses 2 and 3 here. If you would, the resume or the good things that were happening in the church at Ephesus. He has something to correct them on, but what I like is that he lays out some positive things first. Now check this out. He says, number one, he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your works. Now, the word works there is deeds. It just means good works. It speaks of activity. And the idea is that there was a lot of activity going on at the church at Ephesus. If you would, there was lots of programs. If you went to the church of Ephesus and you picked up their Sunday morning bulletin, it would be packed with all kinds of church programs that they were doing. Man, they had the kids ministry stuff going. They had the evangelistic team. They had the helps ministry. They had this. They had, and just, they had a lot of deeds. And Jesus, he says, I know your works. I don't think he was saying, I know your works. I think he was saying, hey, I know what you're doing. I know what you're up to. I'm aware of the good works that you're doing. And I take this, and I'm adding this, it's not in the word, so I'm adding this as my opinion, but I take it as to mean, good job. I see what you're doing. Good work. You're doing good works. Lots of them. How do we know lots of them? Because look at the second thing he says in verse 2, and your labor. He says, I know your good works. I know your works. And I know your labor. And the word labor there literally means toil, to the point of exhaustion. It's work. He says, I know your good deeds, if you would. And I also know how you're doing your good deeds. You're exhausting yourself. You're busy. The church at Ephesus was a busy church. It had programs for their programs. It had stuff going on. They had meetings probably every day of the week. They had stuff really happening. And these people, bless their hearts, were working hard. They were all about serving the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? It is. So far, so good. He says, not only do I see your deeds, I'm aware of your work, the way that you're doing your deeds. He says, I'm also, I know your patience. Now, the word of patience there really means endurance. It literally means in the Greek to abide under. And the idea is they were going through tough times. And they were as a church in that, at that era in history, there was a lot of persecution for the early church. And Jesus says to them, you're patient. You abide under the hard stuff. In other words, you're just kind of bearing it. That's always a good thing. He says, good job, you guys. You're enduring the hard stuff. You're being patient. Now, begin to think this through, by the way, all the layers of application for us as church. Man, we should have works. We should have deeds. We should be serving and working hard, and we should have patience, you know, kind of think those things through as we go through this. So number one, you know, as you're looking at this church, you know, maybe you're church shopping. And so you cruise into the church at Ephesus, and one of the things there is that they have lots of stuff going on, lots of programs, lots of deeds, good works. You say, great, good programs. Not only that, boy, as I look around, everybody's sure busy. Everybody's sweating. Man, everybody's kind of hustling and bustling. They're toiling. They're working hard. Okay, cool. Not only that, man, they're patient. There's some hard things come against the church here, but you know what? This church seems to really just be patient and enduring. That's good. Jesus adds another good thing. He says, also, you cannot bear them which are evil. I think the NIV puts it this way. You don't tolerate wickedness. Are those who are wicked. Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are all about grace. But you know what? There is a place where you don't tolerate sin. It's one thing to come to church and be a normal person and struggle with sin. It's something entirely different to blatantly live in sin without regard to what anybody thinks, including God. And sometimes, one of the hardest things in church leadership is dealing with a person or people that are basically saying, I don't care what you say or what the church says or what the Bible says. I'm going to continue in my sinful lifestyle. And yeah, so I'm still calling myself a Christian. And there comes a point where the church has to say, well, you know what then you're not welcome to come. If that's the heart attitude, because it's a cancer that will spread through the rest of the church. It's a rare event, very, but it happens. And so this church, bless their heart, they were all about purity. Good for them. They don't tolerate wickedness. That doesn't mean that they don't put up with sinners, because if that was the case, you know, their church would be empty, because we're all sinners. But it's the idea of they don't just turn the other cheek at blatant, unrepented of sin. So, good stuff. Busy. Know your works. Know your labor and your patience, your endurance, and you don't tolerate wickedness. And then he adds another bonus. He says, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. One of the plagues of the early church, all the way to the present church, is that the enemy likes to plant false teachers in the church. I mean, I don't need to tell you guys that. We live in a day and age where there are so many crazy, whacked out false doctrines out there that it's unbelievable. Guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. It was happening back in John's time too. But he commends this church and he says, basically, here's what he's saying. Your doctrine is right on. You don't just go with whatever wind of doctrine that happens to be blowing through the church that month. You try guys who say they're apostles or spiritual leaders. You look at what they're teaching. You compare it to what the Word of God says. He's commending them for their doctrine. They're doctrinally right on the money. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I was church shopping, this sounds like a church I'd want to go to. They've got programs. They're busy. They're active. They're serving God. They're all about getting the word out. They're all about serving. They're all about being busy for God. That's good. And they've got, they're doing it in a way that they're toiling. You know, they're doing it with passion and with heart and with, you know, exhaustion almost. Not only that, they're patient. They endure. They don't just, you know, they're not wimps. You know, they take the good stuff and the bad stuff. And not only that, they're pure. They don't tolerate wickedness. That's great. And you know, top it all off, they've got really solid, sound doctrine. Sounds like a great church to me. And for the most part, man, it is a great church. But Jesus says in verse 4, but, or nevertheless, I have something against you. Because you've left your first love. And as I think to myself, you know, over my last 20 years of being a Christian, I think I've been to the church at Ephesus. Where, man, everything's right. There's busyness. There's activity. There's services. There's programs. There's hustle and bustle. There's patience. There's righteousness. Not compromising with wickedness. There's sound doctrine, but you sit there and you think there's something missing here. And what's missing is love. And you know, it's been said that you can be so right that you can be dead right. And I think that that's the church at Ephesus. They were doing everything right, but they were dead right. They'd forgotten about one real important ingredient. And that is, Jesus says, you've left your first love. What about your devotion to me? What about just that love relationship? Yet you're so busy that you've forgotten me just to love me. And you know, guys, you can see the layers of application, can't you? That was happening to that church then. That was a specific problem. But can't you see that every church, any church, is susceptible to that? We're growing as a church. I don't know if you've noticed that. I've noticed. Man, after Thursday night, I was just going, oh, Lord, have mercy. I don't want to do midweek services, you know. But we're growing. But, you know, it's interesting. Our goal at Coastline Christian Fellowship is to keep things really simple. But you know what's ironic? As things get bigger, you have to get more organized to keep things more simple. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of a weird dynamic that I'm learning about here. But the thing I caution us as a church is, may we not get things so organized and so down pat that we forget about the simple stuff like love, loving Jesus. May that never be the case. And then, of course, there's the historical application and there's the individual application. See, that's what I want to talk about. You see, this problem is one that plagues the church. As human beings, we're such doers. We're such busybodies. And we can get things down pat and we can be so organized and have everything just right. We can have our doctrine on the money and everything else. But you know what? There's an element that can't be faked, that can't be produced. It's the love. It's the devotion. It's the relationship with God. And Jesus says, you have left your first love. Now, I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say you have lost your first love. It says you left your first love. You left your first love. The word left there literally means neglect. You've neglected your first love. That passion you used to have for me, that honeymoon experience, that joy where you just couldn't wait to be with me. And as you were with me, man, you felt like you wanted to go serve me. So you served me, but you're so busy serving me now that you forgot to come back and just be with me, is what Jesus is saying. It's an old example. It's an old illustration. I probably used it here about 10 times, but it's such a good one. The old married couple driving down the dirt country road in their Ford pickup truck with the bench seat. They're driving down. They've been married 52 years, you know, bouncing down the country road. And the woman kind of looks over at her husband, and she's sitting by the window, you know, in the passenger seat, and looks over, way over at her husband. He's behind the wheel, you know. She says, "What's happened to us? Remember back in the day when we were in love and I used to sit right next to you and we drove down the road and things were so wonderful and passionate, and now look at us. I'm way over here and you're way over there." And the old timer looks over at his wife and says, "I haven't gone anywhere. I haven't gone anywhere." And see, that's the idea. You know, and I'm not saying that it's always the woman's fault. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But he stayed right behind the wheel. She's the one that moved over. And you know, isn't that the way it is with our bridegroom? We start out in our relationship with Jesus Christ on this honeymoon experience where we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. We're just so in love, and all we want to do is be close to him. And pretty soon we're way over here and we're saying, "What happened, Lord?" And he says, "I didn't go anywhere. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the first and the last. You're the one that moved over. You're the one that scooted over." And see, these guys, they were doing everything right. They were busy. They were active. But there was a huge problem. They neglected their first love. How did that happen? I suggest to you that they were so busy serving the Lord that they just forgot to sit with the Lord. They made the classic mistake of elevating service for the Lord higher than just devotion to the Lord. And see, we're so good at reversing that. And somehow we think that what's important is our activity for God. Is it important to serve God? Absolutely. But what we forget is listen to this. Don't miss this. Our service for God should overflow from our sitting with God. Our service for God should be the overflow of our time sitting with God. You guys know exactly what story I'm referring to. We've all heard it a million times. But as I've been reminded, I need to hear it again. And that is the classic story there in Luke 10. It says in Luke 10, verse 38, I'll read it to you. You can write it down in your notes or flip there real quick. Luke 10, 38 through the rest of the chapter. It says, "It came to pass as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" I love that story. I love that story because it describes me. Can you imagine this? Here's Martha and Mary, and Jesus is coming over for dinner. Now, if Jesus was coming to your house for dinner, you'd probably clean the house. I mean, when I have one of you guys over to my house, you know, I'm like, "Regina, we got company, clean it up." So they think that the pastor's house is always perfect and immaculate, you know. We always put our first, you know, our best foot forward. We like things to be clean, and it's good to serve. I mean, talk about serving the Lord, if you would. Here's a great example. They were serving the Lord, literally, dinner. But when he came into the house, it says that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. And there's Martha in the kitchen. And the way that I see this playing out in my mind is that, you know, there's Martha, you know, and she just is naturally, she's more bent to doing that. So she goes in the kitchen and she starts serving every once in a while, kind of looks back for, where's Mary? You know, and then gets distracted working. Pretty soon looks back again, where's, is she? She'll be here in a minute. She keeps serving. And finally, she looks over and there's Mary sitting on her rear end, listening to Jesus talk. And she had it. She walks over to Jesus and says, and notice, accuses Jesus of not caring. Says, you don't care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? There I am toiling in there. And Jesus has to rebuke Martha gently. He says, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. You're distracted. Literally, he says, you're careful. That means anxious and you're troubled. That means you're stirred up inside about many things, Martha. When it says in verse 40 that she was cumbered about with much serving, the word cumbered about means, it means literally distracted or overoccupied with serving. He says, Martha, you're overoccupied with serving me. Mary's chosen the better part, and I'm not taking it away from her. He rebuked her. Martha made the same mistake that I make. She elevated serving the Lord to a place that's more important than just sitting with the Lord. What she didn't understand is what I don't understand so often, is that Jesus is more concerned with who we are than what we do. Why are we so obsessed with what we do? Why do we make what we do define who we are? Why is it when you come into a room with people you've never met before and you strike up a conversation, the first thing you ask is, so what do you do? Because somehow we draw the parallel for what we do, our job defines who we are. And that's just not the case. Now, is Jesus saying that, hey, you shouldn't be in the kitchen serving at all? No, I mean, there's a place to serve. We all need to have Martha tendencies to some degree. There's a time and a place to serve the Lord. But if it's a matter of importance, what's more important, serving him or sitting with him? You better opt for sitting with him. There's a Martha mentality that creeps into people that are overoccupied with serving sometimes. They look at people like you and me who spend a lot more time sitting. Are you going to Bible study again? You're doing morning devotions again? You're doing evening devotions? All you do is sit and read your Bible. You know what? You're going for a walk with the Lord again? What's your deal? And there's this tendency for people that are overoccupied with serving the Lord to have this attitude of, Lord, I mean, can you believe these guys? Like if they really were close to you, man, they'd be serving you. And Jesus rebukes that and says, no, see, they've got it. It's not about being overoccupied with serving the Lord. It's not about being busy for God. There's always going to be stuff to do for God. Always. But there's not always going to be the time in the day to sit with God. I could get up at 4 in the morning, come down to the church and stay busy till midnight, doing stuff, meeting with people, following up on things, planning stuff. And you could do the same thing with your job. You could get up at 6, and maybe a lot of you do, you know, and you work all day, and there's nothing wrong with working hard. But I mean, we could serve the Lord every single day, but you know what? All that is great, but if you're not spending time sitting with the Lord, what's it worth? And is it going to be happening out of the overflow of your heart, or are you going to be frustrated? So many people, listen, this is why frustration happens in the ministry. This is why pastors burn out. This is why youth pastors burn out. This is why worship leaders burn out. This is why Sunday school teachers burn out. This is why people involved in any area of ministry, whatever it is, this is why people burn out. They're so busy serving, but they're not maintaining their personal devotional life with Jesus Christ. They're busy teaching the Bible, but when's the last time they sat and just read their Bible? Not preparing a teaching, just read their Bible. Worship leaders, we're bad at this. We spend a lot of time getting ready for the next worship set. When's the last time you just grabbed your guitar, went outside and just worshiped like you did back in the day when you first fell in love with the Lord before he called you to be a worship leader? He just called you to be a worshiper. And guys, our service for the Lord must stem from our time sitting with the Lord. What's interesting to me about this story is in verse 39, it says, Martha had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word. Could that mean, by the way, when it says that it's talking about Martha and then it says she had a sister who also sat at Jesus' feet. Is that implying? I don't know. Is it implying that Martha and Mary at one point were both sitting at the feet of Jesus, but Martha got distracted by that, because that's what happens with me. Okay, I sit down to sit down with the Lord. Lord, I praise you and I thank you for this day, and I need to change the oil in my car, and I'll see you later. Lord, I love you, and I think, but I got important things to do. I got to go serve you. See you later. You know, we so often get distracted. We sit down with good intention to be with the Lord, but we get distracted. Why? Because there's practical things that need to be done. That's such a lie from the enemy. There's nothing more practical than sitting down and enjoying hearing the words of Jesus Christ whispered in your ear. Is there a place to get up and get in the kitchen and serve and work hard? Absolutely. But may that stem from the time that's spent sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen. Hey, the church at Ephesus was busy, hustling, bustling, lots going on, working hard, doing this, doing great, doctrinally sound, not putting up with junk. But you know what? They were lacking one thing: love. 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 Jesus said, man, can I talk to you would you sit down with me? You know, and wait, I would, Lord, but I'm too busy serving you. Later, you know, and how often that is my tendency. I need to learn to be a Mary. How's your walk with Jesus? I ask people sometimes that, honest to goodness, I'll ask people sometimes, how's your walk with the Lord? Great, man, I'm volunteering down at the mission, and I'm doing this, and that's not what I asked you. How's your time with Jesus? What has Jesus showed you lately? Can I be really honest with you? Sometimes on Sunday nights, and I'm just sharing my heart, and I don't know if I should or not, but sometimes on Sunday nights when I ask for people to share with us the things that the Lord has been sharing with them in their quiet times, and it's absolutely silent, that makes me nervous. Because I ask myself, are we spending alone time with Jesus Christ? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Not at church, at home. Before the day gets, are you getting up early? Are you staying up late? And I'm not saying we have to be legalistic about it, because here's the deal. It should be a want to, not a have to. How does that work? Well, go back to Revelation chapter 2. What's the solution? This is great, great problem, Jason. And, you know, Jesus pointed out a great problem, but what's the solution? I thank the Lord that he gave us the solution. He said this, verse 5, three R's to the solution, to the remedy. He says, number one, remember from whence you are fallen. He says, you're lacking love. And the way to get that love back for me, the way to get that passion restored is, he says, number one, remember from whence you are fallen. Christian, think back to when you first got saved. Do you remember the passion and the love and the reckless abandon? We'll do anything for Jesus. Remember those days? Think about that. Jesus says, I just want you to think about that. The idea is, do you miss that? You want to get back there? You know, when you first fell in love with your wife, guys, before you were married, and she sent you a letter, and you were off working or something, and you got a letter from her. Did anybody have to say, now, make sure you read that letter? And then when you get back from your business, you know, make sure you spend some time with your fiance or your bride. No. Man, you get that letter and you turn on a pot of tea and you get steam and you steam open the letter so you don't rip anything, and you pull it out and you smell it, you know, before you unfold it, and you make sure that it's no confetti or anything in there. You unfold it really soft, you know, and then you lay it out and you read every line and you note. Is that a heart at the end of the exclamation point, or is that a dot? I mean, did she use a heart at the exclamation point, or is that a dot? Okay, then you read every line, and then you read in between the lines, and then, you know, you read it, then you turn it over, and you read it again, and then you get next day, you pull it out again, you read it again, and then, you know what I'm saying? Why do you do that? Because you're so madly in love with that person that you want to soak in everything they have to say to you. And the moment you get a chance, boom, you go over to their house, and you hang out with them, or you whatever, you get together. Does anybody have to know why? Because you're in love. Don't you know that's the way that Jesus desires it? He's given us a love letter. And oh God, I forbid that we ever approach the Bible as, well, I have to read the Bible in the morning. I want it to be where I'm just so stinking in love with Jesus because of what he's, okay, what do you have for me today? You know, and you read the lines, you read in between the lines. Oh Lord, what are you speaking to my heart today? How do I get back to that place? I remember it being like that, but how do I get back there? Well, number one is remember. Number two is, he says, repent. Repent means change your mind. Repent means you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I have made a mistake. I'm changing. Literally, repent just means to change your mind. That's really what the word means. It's the idea of, I'm thinking one way. I see the trunk, and now I have to start thinking another way. But you see, how does that get the love back? See, emotions follow decisions. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will follow. So Jesus says, start with your mind. Change your mind. And say, I need to go back to that place where I was. He says, remember, repent, and then he says, repeat. He says, do your first works. Remember from whence you are fallen, repent, and then he says, repeat if you would. Do the things you used to do. Your first works. What were your first works? When you fell in love with Jesus, what were the first things you used to do? Think back to the time you were most on fire for Jesus Christ. What were you doing? Well, man, I was at church every time the doors were open. Do it again. I read my Bible. I one point in my life, I remember somebody challenged me. They said, you know, if you read 3 chapters of the New Testament every day, you'll have the whole New Testament read in 3 months. He said that to me, and I went, really? Okay, and I took it as a challenge. I don't know if that'll actually work. So I did it. 3 chapters a night, you know. He tricked me. Because I found myself wanting to read more than 3 chapters, you know, and just diving into the Word. And the more I read, the more I wanted to read, you know, and boy. Repent, or remember, repent, change your mind, and then repeat. Do the things you used to do. Go to church again. Go to morning. Did you used to go to morning worship? And I remember there's times and where people were just flocking to morning worship, and you could just see it, and then you never see them again. I'm not saying that morning worship is the thermometer of your spiritual walk and it's the determination of where you are. But what I'm saying is, man, did you used to get up early and just before the kids were awake and just spend time reading the Word, or stay up a little later after the kids were in bed or your wife was in bed or your husband was in bed and just go out in the living room and pray and seek God and go for walks with them or whatever it was that you used to do, do again. Do again. See, here's the thing. When you do that, when you make time to be in his Word, when you make time to sit at his feet, you cannot come away from spending time with Jesus, spending time in his Word, without coming to this conclusion, is that Jesus loves you. And Paul said it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Do you want your love and your passion back in your walk with Jesus Christ? The key isn't to try to muster up some false sense of determination that I'm going to love Jesus more. The key is to just turn towards him again. And when you do that, you realize how much he loves you. And the more you see how much he loves you, you can't help but love him more. And then, by the way, guess what the natural byproduct of that is? Lord, I love you so much, and I want to serve you. But see, this time it's out of the right motivation and the proper perspective. It's not, I'm serving you because, after a while, service becomes obligation. But man, service shouldn't be out of responsibility. It should be out of response to what Jesus Christ has done in your life. It should be a response to sitting at his feet early in the morning, late at night. Amen? Amen. May we be people that at times need, you know, we'll be Marthas, we'll serve, but you know what? It's going to come out of our time of being Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. God help Coastline Christian Fellowship to not become the church at Ephesus. God help us to be a church that, yes, is busy serving if that's what the Lord has for us, but our real priority, my prayer for our church, listen, is that our priority as a church and as individuals is that we are people, we're a church that is overly occupied, if you would, with sitting at the feet of Jesus. The time for service will come. It will spring out of that time sitting. But may we not make the mistake, the common mistake, of flipping those over and assuming that serving the Lord is more important than sitting with the Lord. Amen? Let's stand.